Good morning. Welcome to Plainfield Bible Church. I pray you're ready to dig into the Word of God this morning. We have a big chunk this morning, which for me is always difficult because I got a lot of information to give you. And in other news, water is wet. So hope you're ready to take some notes. And for any other child of the 80s, you're welcome for the sermon title. And that song can be in your head for the rest of the day. So essentially what we have this morning in this text is two lives, a life without Christ and a life with Christ. And Paul's going to get very practical with us on how we are to walk. Now, we talked about walking at the beginning of chapter 4. We will talk about walking much more in chapter 5. That Greek word peripateo, which talks about walking the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. And that's the two sides of the coin that we're going to look at this morning. As an intro, I want you to think about how we are so conditioned in this country and even in the church, which I'll cover in a second, that we get caught up in what we kind of like to call the glory days. You know, like every TV show and movie, it talks about the glory days. And the glory days were like high school and college, you know. And I would argue if your peak was in high school, that's not a good thing. You probably went to school with some of those folks that kind of peaked in high school. Like that was the meaning of life. And from now on, 10, 20, 30 years later, they're still trying to relive those high school days. So I thought I'd get here's a picture for high school. Isn't this what the kids looked like in your high school? They were all 30. And that was high school on TV when I was in high school. But I think what Paul is trying, fellas, is it's not about those glory days. You don't want to peak in high school. You don't want to peak in the former walk. And this gets into our Christian idea, too. So much so in a testimony, especially if you came to Christ later in life, if you have sort of a whole life before you knew Christ, when you give a testimony, and I did this so often early on after I came to Christ, when I would give my testimony, and I would spend 40 minutes on all the stupid, sinful stuff that I did before Christ. And about 5 minutes at the end on what Christ had done for me. And that's so backwards. You know, that, and Paul's going to tell us that today. That's the old man. Now, there's grace on display in a testimony like that, where you can say, this is where I was, and God brought me all the way over here by His grace alone. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't looking for it. I don't know how it happened, but God saved me. He bought me. He knew me. You know, and brought me to this place. But we still tend to glorify the old self. You know, and it's even if it's like, it's almost like in a testimony sense, the worse it was, the better. Because I could talk about how stupid I was and how bad I was. And I was kind of the cool kid and I did this and that and the other thing and I rebelled against authority. But Christ did this. And that's kind of how we frame it. And so I would argue that Paul is saying, forget about this glory days mentality. Glory days are in front of you. Glory days are to come when you will be with your Savior because you put your faith in Him and Him alone. We just sang it. I will trust in you alone. There is no other name under which to be saved. That's the glory days we should be looking at, not back at what it used to be. So let's read our text for today, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." But, that's always great, isn't it? Nice little conjunction there. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, now we see it again in verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray it would be proclaimed clearly this morning, that it would show us what a changed life in you means and what it looks like, and how we are no longer to walk in those old days, and that our glory lies ahead and we glory in you alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17. This is an important beginning, because notice what Paul says. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So he's saying this is a message directly from the Lord. You know, there are other places where Paul will say, I say this, but not the Lord. Here he's saying, I affirm this with the Lord. God is telling you this too, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. We kind of have a bookend of sorts back to verse 1 of chapter 4. When Paul wrote, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So we started with walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now he's going to get a little more specific. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. And when he says Gentiles, he means unbelievers. Those outside of Christ. We are Gentiles in the strict sense of the word. But he's not talking about believing Gentiles. He's talking about those that do not believe. Those that are outside of God that he talked about in chapter 2. And I think this is an Old Testament idea. I think this walking idea goes all the way back to something like Psalm 1. Where we read, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's where the Gentiles walk. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So even in Psalm 1, we had that distinction between walking in the counsel of the wicked and meditating in the law of God. Here we're going to talk about walking like the Gentiles do, and then walking in newness of life in Christ. Putting off the old, putting on the new. So our question is, how do the Gentiles walk? How do the Gentiles walk? What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, he gives it to us in the second half of 17 and 18 when he says, here's how the Gentiles walk. They walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So you note takers, here we go. Okay, number one, Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. If you don't get them all here, it's right there in your scripture. I didn't come up with any new words for this one. When the Word of God says it, you just go with it. In the futility of their mind. Number two, they are darkened in their understanding. Number three, they are excluded from the life of God. And number four, they walk with a hardness of their heart. So look at those words. Futility, darkened, excluded, and hardness. What does futile mean? What is futility? Well, futile is incapable of producing anything useful. It's pointless. It's useless. It makes no sense. It makes no difference. It's futile. Okay? And this, we have some examples of this in Scripture. Matthew 16, remember the exchange between Jesus and Peter, when Jesus explains to the disciples that he must die. And Peter's response is, nope, not on my watch. And Jesus' response to Peter is, but he turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. This is a contrast to what Jesus just told Peter a few verses earlier. When Peter made his confession of faith, how did Jesus praise him? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So when Peter made his confession of faith, where was his mind? His mind was on heavenly things. When Peter does this and says, no, you're not going to die. I'm not going to allow you to die on the cross. Where is his mind? It's on earthly things. It's on fallen things. It's on man-centered things. And Jesus says, you're not setting your mind on God's interests. That's a futile mindset. Why? Because this has to happen. You don't understand. You think you have control. You don't. Earlier in Ephesians 2:3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, talking about the Gentiles, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here's, I think, the point. That sin manifests itself first in the mind. That is ground zero for your sin. It's in the mind first, long before the action takes place. And that's the futility of your mind justifying and rationalizing your sin. Or as a mentor of mine once said, sin makes you stupid. That's an easier one to remember. Sin makes you stupid in the futility of your mind. But notice that your mind is involved here. This isn't emotionalism. God actually wants you to think. He actually wants you to use reason when you approach your faith. John Stott said, "What is immediately noteworthy is the apostles' emphasis on the intellectual factor in everybody's way of life. Scripture bears an unwavering testimony to the power of ignorance and error to corrupt and the power of truth to liberate, ennoble, and refine." So what are you concentrating on? That which is revealed from heaven and not flesh and blood, or that that is set on your own interests? That's the contrast that Paul makes. One is life-giving truth. The other is futility. The other leads to nothing. And I think there's a reason why God tells us so many times, back in Deuteronomy 6 and more in the New Testament, love your God with all your mind. This isn't some emotional experience. This isn't something like that. Your mind and your heart are totally linked together. Your mind and your heart are linked. We can't set those apart. And so the truth we have right here, totally revealed to us, the truth sits in your lap. You have a monopoly on it. It's the only book God ever inspired. And it's profitable for all those things that Paul tells us in Timothy: doctrine, reproof, training in righteousness. That's what we have to immerse our mind in. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the good stuff on the second half. Number two, they're darkened in their understanding. And this is one of many references to the book of Romans. We're going to spend a little time in Romans 1 this morning too. So if you want to get ahead and move your little ribbon over there, that's where we'll be going in a little while. But Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile," same word, "in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So what we see in Ephesians 4:17 and 18 is summed up in Romans 1:21. You become futile and you become darkened. So in our own pride and futility, we attempt to construct our own truth and understanding, and ultimately the path just leads to more darkness. The more darkness you pile on, the darker it gets. The more futile it gets, the more pointless it gets. You ever been in a dark room before your eyes have adjusted and you're just swinging in the air hoping you don't trip over anything? The further you get down into that darkness, it doesn't get any better. The more you can't see, it's futile. You're beating the air, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians. And sin equals fallenness. Hebrews 10:32 says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings." I think this is ironic because how do many skeptics and opponents of the gospel characterize themselves today as enlightened people? Right? We had a whole movement back a few hundred years ago called the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, where reason trumped faith, where you had to come to this enlightened idea. And the great irony there is Paul is telling us in this text that when you pursue a man-centered enlightenment, you're actually getting darker. It's actually the exact opposite of light. And so I think, what is enlightenment? Well, Paul has a definition of our enlightenment in the Scriptures, in God, in the Spirit. The world has a different view of enlightenment. And in truth, that enlightenment they pursue is ultimate darkness. Does that make sense? That's Immanuel Kant, one of the great names of the Enlightenment. He's a theist. He actually acknowledges that there is a God. But this is what Kant said. He said, "Mind is the lawgiver to nature." Well, what does that mean? Well, in her book, Finding Truth, Nancy Percy says, this is what he means. "The world appears to be lawful and ordered only because the human mind creates that order. The primary reality is not matter, but mind. The world of object is largely given its shape and character by human consciousness." So what is the world dependent on? My thinking, my understanding, my definitions. The sky is blue because I decided the sky was blue. So isn't the whole enlightenment idea that Kant is pushing here totally counterintuitive to what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4? It's quite ironic that a man-centered enlightenment is exactly the opposite from a biblical perspective, right? That I and by the way, if you read that paragraph right there, it wouldn't be out of place, probably not quite as elegant as that was put, if you heard, say, a prosperity preacher preaching that same idea. Mind over matter. If I declare it, it has to happen. It's about me and my request and my understanding. So I can hold up my empty wallet and say, money, 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 money. And they do that. YouTube it, you can see it. And money is supposed to appear in my bank account because God's my genie. God's my ATM machine. When I put in the pin, He's got to respond because He's dependent on my understanding and my reason. And Paul would say, that's blasphemy. God holds all together, not you. It's not about you. It's not about that. Rene Descartes famously said, I think, therefore I am. My mind is the center of all truth. And Paul say, you're building that on a fallen mind. You're building that on a mind that's corrupted by sin. You're building that on something that leads to futility and darkness. Good luck with that philosophy. It writes books, but it doesn't save souls. And John Milton in Paradise Lost said, the mind is its own place and in itself can make heaven of hell and hell of heaven. I think that's pretty profound. Because how many people have you heard over the years, the rebellious types that would say, hey, it's going to be great when I'm in hell. I'll be with all my friends. They make a heaven out of hell. They have no understanding of what hell is. They have no understanding of the consequences of their sin. And I think Isaiah 5:20 sums it up, right? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That's what we're seeing. It's the result of a futile and darkened mind. We substitute light for darkness and darkness for light. And I saw a parallel this week that I thought fit. Some of you guys know I'm kind of a movie guy. I like movies. But the Oscars were this week. And I didn't watch them. I don't really want to listen to celebrities give vapid speeches. But, you know, I can appreciate the idea of cinema and movies. But there was a movie that was up for Best Picture this year called Bohemian Rhapsody. Maybe you've heard of that. It's a biopic of the band Queen, more specifically Freddie Mercury, who was the lead singer. And the actor that played Freddie Mercury, Rami Malek, won Best Actor for his portrayal of this. Now, I want to show you this quote that he said in his speech. This is what he said. We made a film about a gay man, an immigrant, who lived his life just unapologetically himself. And the fact that I'm celebrating him in this story with you tonight is proof that we're longing for stories like this. Do you know what the story was? Do you know what this man's life was characterized as? I mean, I'm all for doing a movie that's true to what happened to events. Right? We don't have to sugarcoat things. We can portray things that are sinful and learn from those things and go, look what happened to this man. The story of Freddie Mercury is an immensely talented man who led a rock band and became a celebrity and became a worldwide sensation, but became so caught up in his celebrity and in his power that he became so addicted to drugs that he spent six figures on drugs per week, that he was as sexually promiscuous as anybody has ever been in history. He indulges in homosexuality, and he contracts the AIDS virus and dies at the age of 46. What are we celebrating? He's saying the movie is about we're celebrating this great and talented man. No, what you should see when you see that movie is the perils of sin in his life. You know, is his talent worth recognizing? Fine. Okay, he was a talented man, a talented musician, a talented singer. But the story is his life ended prematurely because he indulged in sin. He was darkened in his understanding. He chased truth in the futility of his mind and never found it and tried to fill it with drugs and sex and everything else. And what happened? He lost his life because of it. That's what the movie's about. But what does Hollywood say the movie's about? Unapologetic, courageous movie about a gay man who was an immigrant and made a success of himself. Is that the story of success that we should pursue as followers of Christ? Is that what value is? That's not value. What you should do is look at that movie and weep over the tragedy of a man who sought for things that were empty and dark. That's what those movies are about. It's not about celebrating the life of some wonderful, great man. Number three, they are excluded from the life of God. Remember, this is exactly what Paul said back in 2:12. He said, remember that you were at that time, before you knew Christ, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these Gentiles are excluded from the life of God. They cannot access God. They have no relationship with God. There is no salvation outside of Christ. So essentially, when he says they're excluded from the life of God, he is saying there is no hope. They have no hope. As long as they pursue these things that are not Christ, they will find no hope. They will find no salvation. They will find no truth. And how do they pursue these things? They do so in ignorance. Now, here's the point. When we hear ignorant, this is kind of what we think of, right? Dumb. That's what we think of when we hear ignorance. That's not exactly what ignorance means. Okay? These are not ignoramuses. These are not idiots that he's talking about. Okay? Ignorance, the Greek word, is agnoia. Okay? And you can break that word down. It's the same way in English. Whenever you put an A on the front of a word, what does that mean? It means no, right? Like asexual, perhaps. Okay? Atypical. It means no. Same thing in Greek. A. G-N-O, that's gnosis. That comes from the word gnosis. That is knowledge. Okay? So, a-gnosis. No knowledge. It's ignorance is a lack of knowledge. It's not stupidity. He's not saying all Gentiles are idiots. He's saying the way of the Gentiles is one that is cloaked in ignorance. It's not a measure of intelligence. How do I know that? Because there are many intelligent people in this world who are altogether ignorant of the gospel. Intelligence, knowledge does not bring you to truth. Flesh and blood cannot get you there. We have many intelligent scientists and everything else that have no conception of what the truth is from the gospel, but they are brilliant men in terms of the world's measure of intelligence. So when he says ignorance, he means they don't have the knowledge of the truth. And Paul can attest to this himself, can he? 1 Timothy 1:12-13. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Was Paul a stupid man before he got saved? Brilliant man. Knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. At least he thought he did. In all measures of Judaism, he was a master of the law. Intelligent man. He's a PhD. But he didn't know the truth, and he acted in ignorance. Here's another example of somebody that the world praises. How about John Lennon? It's, what, about 40 years now since John Lennon was killed, and he's still lifted up as this paragon of inspiration. And we play this song over so many little inspirational tracks, right? Imagine. It's such a great thing, and the world loves the song. Look at the lyric from the song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Sorry, this isn't as visible. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Is John Lennon talented? Yes. Is he influential? Yes. Was he an intelligent man? Yes. You know, might even say musical genius. But he's walking in ignorance because he's saying, no heaven, no hell. We just live for today. Imagine how great that would be. Well, when you really break that down and think about it, is that really all that great? If this is all we got, if this world is all we have and all its sin and all its fallenness and all its tragedy, what hope do I have? What am I imagining? Based on what? What hope is there? I am excluded from the life of God if that's my worldview. I'm ignorant. I'm darkened. I'm futile. And finally, number four, the big thing is it's a hardness of heart. The word hardness is porosis in the Greek. It's from the word poros, which originally meant a stone harder than marble. So it's a hyperbolic term to say, no, his heart isn't just hard. It's harder than marble. And the word came to mean the loss of all power of sensation. It describes something which had become so hardened, so petrified, that it had no power to feel at all. It's so thick, it's so heavy, it's so stone-like, it cannot be penetrated by anything. That should take us back to this idea of a heart of stone, right? Which we were promised in Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So when Paul says, "Walk not as the Gentiles do," he's assuming that an Ezekiel 36 process has taken place. That you have a new heart and you have the Spirit within you, because when you have that, you can walk in His ways. Otherwise, you chase your own ideas. It's a full picture of redemption. And the end result is an insensitivity to God and His ways. Look at Romans chapter 1. And after we're done reading there, we'll come back there in a couple slides. And Paul paints a picture here of what happens when we walk in those ways. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So you should be able to look around and know that there's a God. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Almost like the same guy wrote these two letters. He's telling us what happens. So in verse 19, he's going to give us three results of a hard heart. He says, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So let me do those three very quickly because I want to get to the good stuff. The hard heart becomes callous. Apogeo, it's to cease to feel pain or grief. And I would argue that this is the terror of sin. You can sear your conscience to the point that sin doesn't bother you anymore. You can pursue darkness for so long that darkness becomes the norm. It doesn't make you uncomfortable anymore. You become altogether a slave to sin. And you can't escape it through normal means. And that's kind of the downfall, I think, of kind of modern secular therapy. You know, that it's mind over matter. If you just decide, you'll stop doing it. No, they have an unbiblical view of the mind. Because the mind is bent on sin. The fallen mind is bent on darkness. You can't just change that. You need a new heart. You need a spirit. You need obedience. That's how those things change. And so, I want to share a personal story. Many of you know, my mother was an alcoholic. And I remember, I was 14 years old, and I remember sitting in a doctor's office with her after the latest round of rehab, or I think she was entering the latest round of rehab at that point. And I remember the doctor looking across the desk at her and saying, "If you don't stop doing this, you're going to die." I remember it vividly. And 30 days later, she came home. And she was okay for a few months, and she started drinking again, and it just went downhill pretty quickly. Okay? And the anger I had from that, because I sat there and listened to a doctor say, "You can live or you can die." And what did she choose? She chose death. Why? Because she was darkened in her understanding. She was futile in her own mind. She couldn't overcome those things by herself. She couldn't just decide not to drink anymore. She was so consumed with the sin that it had become the norm. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. I'm fine. I'm not sick. But where do we get to down the line? Well, she died several years after that, prematurely, because she could not let go of that sin because her mind had become so darkened because of it. Bruce said, "The hardening of the heart is the progressive inability of conscience to convict them of wrongdoing." And we'll talk about this in Romans. There's a point where God will give you over to those desires if you want to continue to pursue them. The hard heart pursues sensuality. It's vice that throws off all restraint and flaunts itself. It's unapologetic, blatant sin. See, sinners usually try to hide their sin, but someone with this asogia, this sensuality in the soul, does not care how much public opinion is shocked as long as that person's personal desires are gratified. I throw off all restraint. So I go from darkness, I get callous, I don't care anymore, and now I don't even care who sees it. Sin is bad enough when we're trying to hide it. It's even worse when we don't care. It's the ultimate self-centeredness. It's the ultimate hedonism of self. I didn't know I put all this animation in. Sorry. Number three, it's characterized by greediness. Pleonexia, it's the desire to have more. It's covetousness. And this is more than that. It has been defined as the spirit in which people are always ready to sacrifice others to their own desires. It's I'm more important than you. It's why the drug addict continues to pursue the drug addiction when they have a family, when they have a wife, when they have children, when there's other people being hurt, because they have gotten to pleonexia. They have gotten to greediness where their desires matter more. Pleonexia is the irresistible desire to have what we have no right to possess. It's mine because I'm more important. It makes me God. And this is summed up in Romans 1, starting in 24, where we left off. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural functions of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That's the end result of pursuing things in futility and darkness and ignorance and in my hardness of heart. But, verse 20, to us, you did not learn Christ in this way. You can't claim ignorance. He's telling the church at Ephesus, I preach the gospel to you. I know what you've learned. I know your church. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Notice that Christ is the subject of the teaching. Christ is the teacher himself, and the entirety of the curriculum is Christ. So in other words, it says you have heard him. Well, most of these people weren't with Christ. But what he's saying is if you've heard the preaching of his word, you have heard Christ. That's Paul's endorsement of inspiration right there. You have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. You know the truth. So as Christ followers, our minds are no longer dark. We are no longer aliens from God. Our hearts are no longer hard and impure. We did not learn to follow Christ by our fallen flesh or our natural mind. We learned to follow him as his disciples from the supernatural regenerating power of the gospel. And yet, it's still a problem. All that's true. All that has been accomplished. It's done. He has died for your sin if you are in Christ. And yet, we still struggle. So what do we do with that? What do we do? Paul has to give us more understanding. Verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. If you have a King James, it says the old man. Okay, the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You're in a dying body. You're in a dying corruption. You've got to lay that aside. Verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which should make you think of another verse in Romans. Verse 24. And put on the new self, or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So what do believers do? Three things that believers do. Note takers. Number one, put aside the old self. Number two, renew your mind. And number three, put on the new self. Put aside the old self, renew your mind, and put on the new self. What do we mean by put aside the old self? Well, Galatians 6:1 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay, I'll give you this illustration that I've done before. Wish that was brighter, but you see the lines there. This is often how we characterize the Christian life. And I would argue this is entirely unbiblical. That we think this is, you know, like one day I'm doing pretty good and then I fall and then I reach a height and then I come back down. This is not how we walk in Christ. Because the illusion here is this is sin and this is perfection. And so we're just trying to be perfect, but sometimes we fall short and we're just trying and we don't make it. And we want to be perfect, but we don't make it. Okay? Now, when will you be perfect? When Christ comes, when you are glorified. Okay? This is not the Christian life. The Christian life are two paths. We could say one is broad and one is narrow. And you're on one or two of the two paths at all times. There's never a middle path where you're trying to get back on the other path. You're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. Okay? One side is futile and dark and ignorant. The other one might have some challenges and trials, but it leads to life and righteousness. And your goal is to walk on that road for the majority of your life. Every now and then we find ourselves on the other road and our reaction should be, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. I'm no longer the old self. I need to get back with the new self. It's not this roller coaster ride. I understand we have good days and bad days. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about maturity from last week. A mature man, a mature woman walks on the right path. And when they find themselves on the other path, they struggle to get back on the other path as fast as they can. They don't dwell in the broad way, because broad way leads to destruction. The problem is our old self is comfortable and natural. It's the old sweatshirt you should have got rid of years ago. But it's so comfortable. Yeah, but it's got holes in it, and it's ratty, and there might be some, you know, infestation there. Get rid of your sweatshirt. Okay? Doesn't look so good anymore. Not only that, many of us have worn them for so long that they naturally feel like a part of us. That our sin has made a home within ourselves and we've justified it and rationalized it and we're okay with it. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. You got to get rid of that and put on the new. Again, back to 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Understand that that's key. This isn't a philosophy change. You didn't join a gym. You didn't join a book club. Hey, you didn't just decide to sign up for something. This is a calling to which you have been called. This is a supernatural thing. That means you are representing one. You are called by one. You are taught by one. And we see this in Romans 8, don't we? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So in Ephesians 4:1, you have been called to walk this way. So what does that also mean? It means you were also predestined. He also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this calling that we're talking about is not one you just decided to do one day at a church service. It's a calling where God gave you a new heart and illuminated your mind to obey His law. You have been predestined, you have been called, you have been justified, you have been glorified. Notice I said, you have been glorified. It's done deal. The debt is paid. It is finished. How are you going to respond to that? In obedience or in rebellion? In the spirit or in the flesh? With the new man or with the old man? That's the choice that Paul is laying in front of us today. And how do we do this? Well, we need to renew our mind, which takes us to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be put into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do I know what the will of God is? Well, I better have a renewed mind. And by the way, little grammar nerd slide real quick. The verb in verse 23 is not an imperative, it's an indicative. It means it's already happened in your life. Your mind has already been renewed. What's your responsibility? Keep renewing it. Keep renewing your mind. Keep engaging your mind to your faith. How does that work? Well, start here. When do I study the Bible? I don't care. I'm not here to tell you when to do your quiet time. I'm not here to tell you where to do your quiet time. I'm not here to tell you what kind of notes you're supposed to take. What I'm here to tell you is get in the Word of God. It's the only place you can be that renews your mind. It's the only place that equips you for the trials of sin that you're going to have to deal with. Learn from your master. Are you his disciple or not? The disciple looks like the master. He listens to his master. You know, in the old days when the rabbinic disciples would follow a rabbi, they would so much want to be like their rabbi. And there's a walk parallel here. If the rabbi had like a bad wheel and walked with a limp, his disciples would limp behind him because they wanted to look like their master. They walked like their master. They talked like their master. They used the words of their master. Does that characterize your life? Because that's what a disciple does. Number four, we put on the new self. It's for my golf fans in the crowd. Okay, put on that green jacket. Okay, it is an honor to put on that jacket. We're to put on the new self as a garment. As a garment, we are to dress in it. You know, in the early church, there were places that persecution was such a reality to the early church that they didn't know who to trust when people would come and say they were going to join the church. Because they didn't know if it was like an inside agent that was going to come in and take down the church. And so they wanted them to prove themselves. And so in many of these early churches, they would require people who wanted to come in. You can think this early form of church membership. Okay, we're not as stringent today. But they would say, okay, you can be with us. We're going to put you in these things that were called robes of righteousness. It was kind of like a member's jacket, right? And you had to wear them everywhere you went. Well, remember when Paul talks about Christians have become gazing stocks? This is kind of the idea. Everybody knew you were a Christian, and you were walking around a city that was hostile to Christianity. You were going to be persecuted. You were going to be insulted. You might even be assaulted. But if you could wear those robes of righteousness publicly and they did it for like 2 or 3 years. Talk about proving your worth, right? If you would do that, then they would accept you into the church and baptize you. Because you have proven your commitment to the church. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that. But that's putting on righteousness. That's wearing my faith on my sleeve so everybody knows where I stand, risking what might come from the world. You got to put on the new self. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Put him on. In chapter 6, what are we going to be told? Put on the full armor of God. There are things you must put on every day to combat the sin problem that we have. The new self is the person that Christian is after he or she experiences regeneration. We put on the new man as we pursue the things of Christ rather than the desires of the flesh. We put off Adam, we put on Christ. God has created the new self in regeneration in his own image. What does Christian mean? Little Christ. Now, the word Christian is kind of been taken in American Christianity and applied to every kind of manifestation of it. But in its term, Christian means little Christ. I'm okay being a little Christ. You don't need to be a little Pastor Dave. You need to be a little Christ. You can have examples that you look to, but they need to point you to Christ. And let me say this, that fleeing from sin is not enough. You get this quoted all the time. Joseph from Potiphar's wife, right? Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, and he did the right thing when he fled that house. But did he stop there? Why is fleeing from sin not enough? It's good. You should flee from sin. But you know what? Sin doesn't stop chasing you. It's like one of those old 80s horror movies. Okay? Like people are just running, sprinting, and the killer just walks. And all of a sudden, he's around the corner in front of them. Like, that's how sin works. Sin is a roaring lion. Right, as embodied by Satan, that seeks to devour you. That's what he seeks on you. Sin is constantly pursuing. So you can't run forever. We'll get to this in chapter 6. You know what Paul says when he talks about the armor of God? He doesn't say, run out there and fight that sin. You know what he says over and over again in chapter 6? Stand. Stand. Put on the armor and stand. The arrows are coming. They're flying at you. Stand here, grounded in your faith. You cannot be moved. The master protects you. Stand in the faith. Stand strong. That's the point of this. And why can I stand? Because I have righteousness. I have truth. I have the sword of the Spirit. I can stand and defend myself with that. I don't go out devil hunting. I stand in the truth. Hebrews 12:1, this isn't on this slide, but Hebrews 12:1 talks about the sin that so easily entangles. The ESV says sin that clings so closely. That's what sin does. Buddies up. You can't just run. You got to be able to kill it and kill it every day. Our new pursuit is this. Righteousness and holiness mark our new life rather than sensuality, impurity, and greed. Moreover, it's a life based on the truth rather than on ignorance. This is not a simple life change or behavior modification in Christ. You are no longer who you were or what you were. You were once ignorant, now you have the truth. You were once darkened, now you've been illuminated. You were once futile, now you have the power of God to the gospel. Okay, that's the contrast that Paul wants you to see. And understand this, holiness doesn't happen by accident. Unfortunately, when you trusted Christ, that wasn't game over. You didn't have sin removed from your life. You had unbelief removed from you, and you now trust in the Savior that can make you holy. But now you are to pursue holiness. Does He make me holy? Yes. Am I to pursue holiness? Yes. Grasp that tension and hold on to it. That's the Christian life. The Christian life has to be learned from Christ. That's why we preach Christ. All I want to know is Christ crucified. That's where life is. That's all we have to tell you. That's all I got. I don't have self-help. I don't have this is going to help your life if you do this. No, all I can tell you is trust Christ, learn from Christ, read Christ, abide in Christ, live in Christ. That's where truth lies. And this is such a modern Christianity. It's faith without Christ. It's Christ without lordship. It's this emotional idea. Paul would be sick at seeing that kind of preaching of the word. So let me ask you this. Do you look more like Christ today than the day you first believed? If you claim Christ, does your life exhibit that commitment? Is there fruit in your life? Are you employing your gifts? Do you act out of love? I'm not saying, are you sinless? What I'm saying is, how do you react to sin? How do you react to sin in others? How do you react to the Word of God? How do you react to the preaching of the Word of God? What's your life look like? Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you professed that in baptism? I hope we have a full room of people next week that are willing to profess their obedience to Christ publicly in the church to say, I want to follow Christ. And I want everybody here in attendance to hold me accountable to that. That's what I want to see next week. So let's end with some scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You used to walk like the Gentiles walk. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. You can't bring the old self, the dirty laundry, with you into the new life. You have to throw those things away. I turned 17 years old on December 16th. That's the birthday that really counts. The old man had to die. You know, it's I can't have this zombie following me around. Right? That's every zombie movie. You think everything's clear and some zombie pops out of a closet. Okay? That's your old man. That's sin. It's the walking dead in your life. You got to kill that zombie because he won't stop coming. He's going to keep coming back as long as you give Him opportunity to do so. So let's not walk as we once did. Such were some of you, but no longer. Let us, what did Paul say in verse 1? Walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let us walk in the newness of life. If you're in Him, you have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit. Follow your Master. That's what holiness looks like. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your gospel. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know the truth of Your gospel, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would believe where they sit as we speak, that they would trust in You and You alone for salvation, that You would be glorified. I pray for great numbers of those who would want to be baptized, not because there's pressure, not because it's a popular thing to do, but because they are being obedient to Your command because they have trusted in Your gospel and they want to tell the church about it. They want to glorify You in their actions. Lord, I pray for great things to happen with our baptismal service to come in coming weeks. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the call to holiness. Lord, continue to sanctify us in our walk.
We want to be holy because you are holy, and we want to praise your name for the salvation that you have given. Thank you for our church. Thank you for our place we can come and worship and preach and praise, and may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.